Thanks, Dave. I was kind of hoping it'd still be raining. I just love speaking in the rain. How good is that? Could we get our first slide up for me, Lucas? First slide for our message tonight. And I'll hopefully take it from there. I've got this on. People laugh at me when I get technology in my hands. Hopefully it will come up. So as David said, tonight we are starting for you guys at Night Church, the first of our series on the Daniel Dilemma. And here's the book. Now, we have a box of these out the front of the church. So after the service, if you would like to buy a copy, and we would, it's not compulsory, but we would encourage you to, $20. And you can follow along and do some reading through the week and be keeping us honest on a Sunday when we get up to speak on it. If you don't have the book, that's okay, because if you can read a couple of chapters of Daniel a week, that's your homework, a couple of chapters of Daniel a week, and you should be able to stay just that little bit of a step ahead of us. So who was a teenager in the late 70s? I know I can put my hand up. Yeah, there's probably a lot of you here were not teenagers in the late 70s. There was this album that was put out by a guy called Keith Green. And this was his second album, and it was called No Compromise. And this album cover always struck me. And I think it's even more relevant now to the church than it has ever been before. And what we see is a whole heap of people bowing down to this King God, who is saying, bow to me and worship me. I'm still good? Yep. And then you've got this one solitary figure, this one guy who's standing up and he's going against the flow. He's saying no. He's saying no. And of course, you've got the guy on the horse there who's poking the accusatory finger, saying this guy is a nonconformist. And it's just a great image. And it'd be good to kind of hold that image in play as we go through the book of Daniel. Because that's kind of, I think, even more today, and particularly for us all, but particularly for young people. This is where you guys might be finding yourself more and more. It's certainly where the church is finding itself. And so we're going to explore the Daniel Dilemma. And like I said, technology sometimes, it's playing, that's good. So, and we see the theme of the Daniel Dilemma is how to stand firm and love well in a culture of compromise. How to stand firm and love well in a culture of compromise. And it's our prayer as a church leadership that when we get to the end of this study, you guys are just going to be, you guys are going to be so more compelled to stand firm in what you believe, and also to be able to balance that belief in truth with grace. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. So first of all, let's have a bit of a look at the book of Daniel in context. So the book of Daniel was it takes place about 600 years before Christ, about 600 years. And we see at this time that the Jewish nation was under the leadership of this guy called King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim, if I get the pronunciation right, he was a pretty evil guy. Unlike his dad, King Josiah, he was a great guy. He was a great guy. He was very committed to God, and he was one of the guys who tore down a lot of the idols that the nation of Israel had put up to worship. And he kind of said, no, enough's enough. We're going to pull these idols down and we're going to worship the one true God of Israel. So Josiah stands as a great king. But his son Jehoiakim is at the other end of the scale. He actually did the opposite thing to what his dad did. He allowed all the idols to be put back up and generally a pretty evil king. What we find then is that this Assyrian guy called King Nebuchadnezzar II, Assyrian, also known as Babylonian. They come in, he brings his army in, and they besiege Jerusalem. They take it captive, and they haul off a whole heap of the Jewish people. They haul them off to Babylon, and they're taken to live in Babylon in exile. And for those of you who know your geography, if you know where modern day Iraq is, and you know where Baghdad is, well, Babylon was about sort of 100 kilometers from Baghdad. Babylon was about 100 k's from Baghdad. So think about Baghdad, that's about where we are in geography terms. So, and the Babylonian culture couldn't have been any more different to the culture of the Jews than if you'd tried. You know, the Assyrians or the Babylonians were a very aggressive people. They were very set on expanding their empire. And even though they were pretty advanced in things like architecture and science of the day and literature, they nonetheless worshipped these gods, and these gods were represented by idols. And through biblical reporting, that Babylon is seen as a pretty evil kind of place, and the Babylonians are a pretty evil kind of culture. So it's just to say that for the Jews, their world, the Jewish world in which they were grounded, is just vastly different from that of the Babylonians. Now, just to quickly look at the book of Daniel, it's broken down into 12 chapters. So the first 12 chapters, the first six chapters are actually chapters that are historical. They're what's called narrative, and they talk about Daniel. It's essentially the story of Daniel, the things that happened to him. The second six chapters of the book are quite different. They are about Daniel's revelations, Daniel's dreams, Daniel's prophecies. So we're going to focus mainly in this look at the Daniel dilemma on the first six chapters, but we will touch on the others quickly towards the end. So let's have a look at Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And that's an interesting thing that's happened there, that the Lord has delivered Jehoiakim. So he's delivered the nation of Israel into the hands of the Babylonians. Why has that happened? Because Israel has turned its back on God. Not only has it turned its back on God, it's kind of got this attitude of, I actually don't care about God. It's cemented this attitude of God is completely irrelevant, and it's sort of reveling in its own sin. And God does that to nations. We see it all through biblical history, and we even see it today, that if we start to revel in our sin, then God gets to a point where he says, okay, if you want to revel in it, you can live in the consequences of that sin. And so here we see God has handed Israel into the hands of the Babylonians. So along with some of the articles from the temple of God, these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now this is an ultimate insult. So the things that belonged in the temple of God are now sitting in the temple of a make-believe false god sitting in Babylon. And they had a whole heap of gods, but there was this one particular god called Marduk, who was like chief over all the Babylonian gods. So I'd say they probably sat in his temple. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And I did say this morning, I think these guys probably would have looked a bit like Lindsay and I. Young men, handsome, you know, we've got it all, haven't we, Lindsay? So, go on. And he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they would enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, and enter Daniel and his mates, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're going to see a lot more and hear a lot more about those guys as we go on in the next few weeks. But the thing to get out of this is that the aim of the Babylonians was to assimilate the cream of the Jewish crop. So he's taking the best guys out of the that were taken into captivity and putting them into the king's palace. And in order to do that, they basically had to rub the Jewish culture out of them. And they had to replace that Jewish culture with a Babylonian mindset. So this was the aim of King Nebuchadnezzar at that time. And so these guys were going to have a really tough time of trying to stand firm in this new culture. And how do we stand firm in our faith while at the same time living in an ungodly culture? How do we stand firm in our faith? Is it even possible to do that? And we don't have to look too far in Australia, because it's a place that is more and more inclined to have no space for a God who wants our attention, our obedience, and our worship. And our culture seems to be moving further and further away from godly principles at what seems to be an increasingly rapid rate. And just a few examples at hand. Okay, so we've got new laws around same-sex marriage, gender fluidity, education policy that supports and promotes gender choice, inconsistency in censorship, new abortion laws, desensitization of us as a community by the media and politicians. It's just bam, bam, bam against godly principles. And unfortunately, even the church isn't immune to the impacts of a changing culture. And we often see the church bending to conform to culture and losing its identity and missional edge along the way. And, you know, we need to be so aware of this, but at the same time, we shouldn't be surprised about it, because we see Paul, when he writes to Timothy, this is what he says. He says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." And this is important, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, people are going to come into the church, and they're going to come into the church with an agenda. And the agenda's not going to be, it's not going to be God's. It's not going to reflect who God is. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, and here's the lesson for us, but you, us, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all of your duties, all the duties of your ministry. So I was trying to wrap this up into a single phrase that we might be able to take home. And we've talked a bit about this before, but here it is. To know God, to really know God, is to know Him as He is, not how I would like Him to be. To know Him as He is, not how I would like Him to be. Look, I don't want to be one of those people that settles for anything other than the real Jesus. And we've all got to be careful not to build this mental picture of all the things that I want God to be and think and look like. Because if I do this, I run the danger of building someone that looks something like God but isn't God at all. And putting our trust in anyone or anything but the real God, the God who is revealed to us through Scripture by His Holy Spirit. Anyone who puts their trust in something other than that is bound to be left feeling empty, hopeless, and unfulfilled. And I can speak for our church leadership here that we don't want you as part of our church family to fall into this trap. We don't want that to happen on our watch. And we don't want to drop the ball when it comes to valuing and communicating sound doctrine and sound theology. We need to be aware that culture has an agenda. Satan uses culture to subtly steer us away from relating to God in a meaningful way and then living out godly principles that flow from knowing him. Chris Hodges, in one of his little video things, refers to Daniel as being like God's playbook. And if you know anything about particularly American gridiron, if you've seen movies and stuff about it, you see the coaches use these playbooks. And the aim of the playbook is to train the team to know which moves are going to win them the game. So they know the theory behind it and the strategy behind it, and the team learns what each other player is doing, and they know where to pass the ball, when to fake, when to run. They've got it all down because it's in the playbook. And then the playbook even goes further because the playbook is varied depending on which team they're playing. So they look at the other teams and they see which moves they make. And they're able to strategize to how to get around that. What moves, again, will win them the game. And Chris Hodges makes the point, you know, that if we don't understand this playbook, then culture will have its effect on us and we won't even notice it. We have to really know the game. So when culture shifts, we must know who we are. We must know who we are. We need to know who we are and what we believe before we get to the problem. We need to be pushing into God's word, learning God's word, learning his heart. And when culture shifts, we must respond in the right way. As followers of Jesus, we've got to learn how to navigate our culture. How we respond to our changing culture is key. And there are two extremes here. And the first extreme over this end is what we call the dogmatic extreme. And it says, I am right and you're wrong. I don't care what you say, I'm right and you're wrong. I know what I believe, it is what it is. I'm not going to get swayed by what you say. And if it means you end up going to hell, well, that's fine. That's where you'll go. That's the dogmatic approach. And, you know, in some cases, we might actually be right. We might be right. But on the one hand, we may not be being helpful. We may not be being helpful. The other approach is what I've called the sort of freewheeling approach. And this approach sits over here and it says that God doesn't have any significant expectations on us, any significant expectations that we should change as people. He doesn't want to be unkind to us or put a burden on us that we would be required to do something difficult or confront something difficult, because God is love. God is kind. God doesn't want to do that sort of stuff. And so we think this way, and then we think God thinks this way as well. And the problem with this approach is that in the name of love, there's a whole generation of Christians out there that are effectively setting the Bible aside and thinking that they actually love people more than God does. Think they actually love people more than God does. And this extreme's also not right. And what we need to do is to learn to respond to our culture by striking a balance between truth and grace. So truth without grace is mean, and it can be. Grace without truth is meaningless. That's equally true. But truth and grace together, truth and grace together is good medicine. And if you look at the front of the book that we're looking at, the Daniel Dilemma, you'll see this image of the scales. And Rosie Holsing's put together this great installation thing here for us. And Lindsay, you ought to stay right away from this because I hear you broke it this morning. So here we've got this idea of the Bible on one side and a heart on the other. And so there's sort of that image about how we've sort of got to try and achieve this balance between truth and grace. So let's talk a little bit about truth. And let's understand that truth is God's standard. God's word is truth. He is truth. It's his very nature. Truth is wrapped up in who God is. And I believe that it's the heart of us here at Maitland Baptist as a church community that all are welcome regardless of where they come from, who they are, or what they've done. All are valued and deserve love and care. But at the same time, MBC believes that God's word is perfect and true. We can't back away from this. That's what it is. And if we are to be people of integrity, committed and obedient to the God of the Bible, then we must at the same time speak truth into each other and encourage each other to be open to the transforming work that God wants to do in our lives. You know, without truth, we become worldly. Who here doesn't need God's truth in their life? Who doesn't need God's truth? We need truth in our marriages. We need his truth in the relationships we have with our kids, our friends, and our work colleagues. We need God's truth in how we handle money. We need his truth in the things that we watch and listen to. We need his truth in the things that we choose to give our time and attention to. And we need his truth in how we speak. And God's heart is that, you know, we would come to him as broken people, but open to allowing his spirit to transform our lives. And truth is essential to personal transformation. Truth is essential to that. And a transformed life is someone whose life is aligned with the truth of God. And then there's grace. You know, God's grace means God's favor shown to us. He loves us all. We all sin and fall short of his glory. But he loves us so much that he doesn't want us to stay the way we are. It's not who he is to leave us as broken people. It's not who he is to leave us as half of what we could be in and through him. Grace is his gift to you and I. And Chris Hodges paints this picture, and it's an echo of what Paul writes in Ephesians. And he says this, you know, you can't get baptized enough. You can't give enough. You can't memorize enough verses. You can't sacrifice enough or even come to church enough to get to heaven. You just can't. If you could do all these things, then salvation would be about you and I. It wouldn't be about the goodness of God. It would be about the things that we could do in and of ourselves. It wouldn't be about his goodness. And if we could earn our salvation, then it would make Jesus' death on the cross a completely pointless exercise. And without grace, we become judgmental. How does that work? Well, what it says is that, you know, we can look past the trash piles of our own life and we can say, you know, hey, look, I know I haven't been the best person, but boy, I'm glad I'm not like that person over there. And that sort of judgmental attitude devalues people. And God's not about that. So grace helps us overcome judgmentalism. Just another great little phrase here. Grace invites us to be free, but truth sets us free. Both are important. So God's truth works to bring change in our lives as we ask the Holy Spirit to sink deep inside us, and then as we begin to apply it in our everyday world, it starts to make sense. We don't change God's word to align with our own flawed version of truth. We don't do that. Rather, we let the perfect truth of God's word change us. And grace provides the environment in which we are accepted, nurtured, forgiven, and encouraged, even when we experience failure along the way. And we do fail, don't we? We fall over so many times. But it's by God's grace that he reaches down and he says, come on, I want to help you up. Let's get going again. He brushes the dust off us. Says, come on, let's keep going. That's what grace is. So just want to quickly have a look at an example of Jesus and how Jesus got this beautiful balance between truth and grace just right. And why wouldn't he? He's the Son of God, but it's a great example for us to look at. And so at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, this is the Jewish law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. So here we see this beautiful balance between grace and truth. And I just want you to, for a minute, put yourself in the shoes of this woman. I wonder how she must have been feeling. She had no way to back out of this situation. She'd been caught red-handed. She'd been caught in the act of adultery and she's dragged into a very public place, probably with a lot of men standing around her, very angry, very accusative. She must have been thinking, oh man, I am gone here. This is going to be my last hour on earth. But what we see here is that Jesus creates around her this environment of grace by gradually dismantling the anger, the judgmentalism, and the hypocrisy of the crowd. And instead, he starts to build this connection of trust with her. So he's creating this environment of grace around her. Jesus knew her heart, her guilt and regret over what she'd been doing. She had a sense of this as she was experiencing the presence of Jesus in that moment. And while she understood his genuine care for her, he nonetheless didn't let her off the hook, did he? He didn't let her off the hook. What did he say? He said, Go now and leave your life of sin. He was saying to her in this, you know, God didn't create you for this life. He didn't create you for the way you're living. Don't do it anymore. There was a firmness in Jesus. I believe there would have been a firmness in his voice. This firmness that was calling her to a better way, but it was done under a blanket of grace. And like Jesus, Daniel gives us this great example of how to balance truth and grace in a way that positively impacted the culture around him. It's not always easy for him, as we see, as we will go through the book of Daniel, as the story unfolds. Well, what we find is that Daniel doesn't react to situations, but rather he responds. He prays and he applies godly wisdom to the situations that he's in. He never forgets who he is in God and he remains true to his course. And you know, he's able to more than just endure this really hostile culture. He's able to more than just survive it. What he's able to do is actually influence it. And you know that Daniel's experience can be yours and mine. As a church, we can influence culture. And even though we're up against it, we need to be more diligent about who we are, about the grace that we show. But if we're prayerful about it, we can still be people of influence. There's the cover of Keith Green's album again. And it gives us this visual of what Daniel's experience might have looked like. A firm stand of no compromise in a world bowing down to God. You know, in our community, it seems like every opinion or position is okay so long as it's not a Christian opinion or position. And we see that just the last few weeks. I've just been following that story a bit about Franklin Graham trying to get into the UK to preach. And city after city, venue after venue, shutting the doors on him. No, 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 no. And you know, it wasn't that long ago that his dad was in ministry and Billy Graham was being invited into cities. I still remember going down to the MCG and doing a tour there. And they've got this amazing tapestry on the wall of the MCG. And the guides always point out this figure of Billy Graham. And they say, you know, Billy Graham has the record for the biggest ever crowd held at the MCG. Over 140,000 people there to see Billy Graham. It wasn't that long ago. And in a global sense, Billy Graham has preached to over 200 million people worldwide. And how far we've come in such a short time that the world is now shutting doors to that type of ministry and evangelism on the basis that it's divisive. So more and more we need to stand firm. But let's never forget God's grace and kindness. Let these things be an important part of the mix as we ask God's wisdom in how and when to apply them in the right measure. So as we take communion tonight, we're going to put up the song that probably you would call the title track of the No Compromise album. And there's this great little line in there, you know, make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers, no compromise. But all of that is balanced through the song, and we see those important things of humility, repentance and trust, and recognize the importance of us shining the light to the community around us. We need to show grace. So, you know, as we come and share communion this morning, please come. Tonight, please come. And the band is actually allowing me to come up and sing this one with them. So we'll do that as you come out.